Please join me in the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter as we will finish our study tonight on the Ten Commandments. And this particular aspect of the Ten Commandments, question 114, is one of my favorite in all of the Heidelberg Catechism. But let's read God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we'd ask that you would be our teacher, and that you would unfold for us the riches of the salvation that we have. Show us the depravity of our sin, show us the greatness of your mercy, and the hope that we have in Christ. And may your law always bring us back to call more and more faithfully upon you and your spirit, that we might be renewed more and more to your image. In Christ we pray. Amen. This 10th commandment has a special role to play in the history of redemption, and that Paul gives this testimony in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, that if it wasn't for this one commandment, he wouldn't have known his sin. The reason why we had Mark 7 read was because the Jews were quite content to externalize the law, that the religious uncleanness could be limited to external physical washings. And in their defense, you can somewhat appreciate how they could develop that, because after all, so much of what they did in the temple was external. For the priest to be able to go into the Holy of Holies, there were all the external washings and the incense and even the laying on of hands upon the sacrifices and that sort of thing. It's not that I'm not suggesting that the Old Testament itself ever had purely an external view, but you could see how over time people could kind of think, well, we've done all the right things. We've dotted the right I's, crossed the right T's, and that sort of thing. And clearly the Old Testament had an internal view of sin, but nonetheless, the Pharisees had become very external oriented. You and I can become external oriented. We can say, well, I haven't killed anyone, or I haven't stolen anything, or, you know, whatever. But the 10th commandment deals with, if the other nine haven't, I think they have, but if the other nine haven't dealt with the inner attitude, then number 10 does. Number 10 basically brings you to a point of understanding that even your very thought life can become sinful, or is sinful, or maybe better expressed, is a proof of your sinfulness. Tenth commandment reminds us and shows us that the very sin that we all have is the very corruption of our nature. Ursinus wrote in his commentary on this that the design and end of this commandment is the internal obedience and regulation of all our affections towards God and our neighbor and his goods, which must be included in all the other commands. Where the other nine commandments, rightfully understood, include our inner motivations, this one wants to regulate, as Ursinus says, there are inner affections. It's calling us to have, in other words, a genuine love for God and our neighbor. The 10th commandment is calling us to have a heartfelt desire to love our neighbor in such a way that not only we would not in any way harm our neighbor or do anything towards our neighbor's loss, but that we would deliberately and intentionally attempt to do everything for our neighbor's good and our neighbor's advantage. That's really what's at the heart of this commandment. It's that not just that I don't do what will harm him, but that my intentions, my desires, my inclinations, my thought life would be given towards the profit and the advantage of my neighbor. That I exist for the welfare of others. That I live and breathe and have been given talents and opportunities that others might be enriched. That's really what's at the heart of this commandment. The other nine tell me what that might look like behaviorally. The tenth drives it home into the inner attitudes and the inner dispositions. It is the one commandment that if all others fail to tell us, this one makes sure it comes back to your heart disposition. Do you love God and do you love your neighbor? Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, when he tells us that in Christianity, if there's any consolation, if there's any encouragement, if there's any love, if there's any fellowship and affection, he says, have this one attitude in you that which is also in Christ Jesus, that you're to do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves, not looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't this exactly what Christ did for us? When Paul goes on in Philippians 2 to talk about Christ not considering to be treated and acted as equal with God, a thing to be held on to, he became the servant of all, obedient to the point of death. That's the fulfillment not only of the whole law, but in specific the 10th commandment. That Christ considered our needs as more important than his own, our reputation, our salvation as more important than his dignity. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross that he might bring many sons to glory. When we keep the 10th commandment, we are living not in such a way as to remove profitability from other people, but to actually become the source and gain of their advantage and benefit. Would it be that the non-Christians in our neighborhoods would say, the best neighbors we've ever had were those Christians? Because whenever we've lived next door to Christians, our lives have been enriched and advanced. Wouldn't that be a great testimony for the church to have? And that's really what's at the heart of all these. Because remember, Jesus will say, and Paul will pick up on numerous occasions, like in Romans 13 and in Galatians chapter 5, that the entire law is filled up in this one word. Love your neighbor. The whole law comes back to say you must love God and love your neighbor. Jesus says in Matthew 22, on this the entire Bible stands and is fulfilled. Love God and love your neighbor. And what does that mean? It doesn't necessarily mean that we have these precious moments, attitudes, these warm romantic feelings, these Hallmark card kind of expressions that we give to our neighbors. It can be that, but it's a whole lot more than that. Our neighbors ought to feel that it is to their advantage and to their benefit that they have us as their neighbors. If we've lived that way, if that is our intention, if that is our inclination, if that is our action, that in not only in our minds, but in the very subject of our hearts and desires of our hearts is for the advantage and the good of our neighbor, then this commandment has directed us wisely. Someone might come back and say, well, is this commandment broken if I just even think about coveting somebody else's stuff? I never act on it. I never really want it. It's just kind of a moment, fleeting thought. Yeah, that breaks this commandment. One writer put it this way. Someone might object that fancies flitting aimlessly about the mind and then vanishing cannot be condemned as instances of covetousness whose seat is in the heart. I reply to these, he says, here is the question of fancies of a kind which, while they occupy our minds, at the same time bite and strike at our hearts with greed. For nothing desirable ever comes into our mind without our heart leaping with excitement. What he's saying is nothing desirable comes to the mind without our heart leaping with excitement, is that those momentary fancies that strike your mind and say, yeah, it'd be kind of cool to have that. I want my neighbor's, you know, Hummer, whatever. The fact that that thought even resonates well with you, even though you immediately put it out of your mind and say, no, that's not right for me to do. The fact that it resonated with you is an expression of the fallenness of your hearts. Because when the 10th commandment is fulfilled, there is no room for thoughts. There is no room for even momentary thoughts that would say that I could actually find joy in having that which belongs to my neighbor. Think of it this way. No one would ever suggest, and no one would ever hesitate, that the soul of a person that does not have the goal of love for his neighbor is a perfect soul. No one would ever argue against that the person whose soul wanders from the goal of love and profit and advantage for his neighbor is anything but a sinfully diseased soul. And it's only the soul that does not have love for its neighbor that can even begin to think that what belongs to my neighbor would make me happy. And so our very thought life betrays the fact that our hearts are sinful. Our very thought life demonstrates the fact that our hearts are not full of love for God or for our neighbor. And so, as the Catechism says, what does the 10th commandment require of us? Question 113. That not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our heart, but at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Not just externally. Notice, unlike the Pharisees, who thought, well, I can clean myself up by just doing the right cleansing, the Catechism, in light of what Scripture teaches, calls us to the very control of our thought life. And that's the 10th commandment. It's not enough not to steal my neighbor's things. I must love him so much that every part of me works towards and labors to his advantage. But one reason why I love the Heidelberg Catechism is because it is so honest. It is so human. It is so real. Look at question 114. But can those who are converted to Christ keep these commandments perfectly? Answer: no. Isn't that great? I love that answer. You and I can't keep it perfectly. And we've deluded ourselves into thinking that we can. Can we keep these things perfectly? Those of us who've been born again, those of us who've been converted, can we keep these things? No. But even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. The Catechism is real here. It reminds us that even as saved men and women, we still bear in our persons the effect of sin. Regeneration did not remove all of the consequences of sin in terms of our inclinations and our actions. What salvation has done to this point is removed all the consequences of sin in terms of our guilt before God, but has not removed all of the presence of sin in our very lives. And we've looked at Romans 7 on several occasions over the last several months, where Paul will say that the very good I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate, I do do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is this genuine tension inside of man, inside of the Christian, inside the believer, where he struggles with sin. And that struggle is not removed in salvation. In fact, that struggle is heightened. That struggle actually begins in salvation. The non-Christian doesn't struggle with sin because he finds his happiness there. He finds his meaning there. The Christian is the one who struggles with sin because now being made alive with God, we begin to hate sin. And we begin to love the Word of God, the commandments of God. But there's a frustration that often will come in the Christian life because the very thing we now begin to love is the very thing that we fail to do. And so we are reminded that we can't keep this perfectly. We cannot live towards our neighbor's advantage perfectly. There are going to be times and seasons when we are going to sin and break every one of these commandments. But the truly converted person begins. He has a small beginning, but he has a real beginning. He has a small beginning, but he truly does begin to live towards the commandments of God. All of them. And so then the catechism again brings forth this great question. Oh, if God knows that we're not going to keep them, if God knows we can't keep them, why does he continue to have them preached? And again, the catechism, I believe, is very profitable towards us and helpful towards us when it says this in question 115. Why then will God have the Ten Commandments preached so strictly since in this life no one can keep them? And gives us several reasons. First, that all of our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and so become the more earnest in seeking remission of sins and the righteousness in Christ. We must grow in our understanding of our sinfulness. Don't we need to grow there? Most of us, because of the power of sin, are blinded to how sinful we really are. John tells us that sin blinds, in 1 John, tells us that sin blinds us, and we do not know where we're going. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 3 that sin can harden your heart and desensitize you to sin. And Paul warns us in 1 Timothy that it's possible for sin to sear your conscience. And so sin can actually desensitize you to what's right and wrong. I'm sure you all have in your personal experiences people that you can think of who act in a certain way that is actually destructive and hurtful, painful for other people, and you've addressed it to them, you've spoken to them about it, and they just don't get it. It's not an intellectual issue at that point. It's a spiritual issue. You take someone aside and you say, you cannot continue to act this way because this is the pain and the hurt you're causing in other people's lives. They go, okay. And then you turn around and you see them doing it again as if the conversation never happened. That person is blind to their sin. And it's not another conversation isn't necessarily going to help them. You may need to talk to them again, but when you go into that conversation knowing it's not purely an intellectual issue. It's a spiritual issue. And so the law of God is what, again, brings back the sensitivity to our conscience. This is why memorizing the Ten Commandments, studying the Ten Commandments, going over them periodically throughout your Christian life, getting books like Thomas Watson's book on the Ten Commandments, or going through Ursinus' exposition of them, or somebody else, knowing the commandments, reflecting upon them, allowing them to be the mirror that allows you to see the back of your head so that you can rightly understand who you are. Unfortunately, what we do too often is we go to another person and we say, well, how do you think I'm doing? If you go to your spouse and you say, how do you think I'm doing? What are they supposed to say? If they're really honest with you, is that going to help or hurt intimacy? Well, I've been waiting for several years to tell you this, but, all right? Well, that's probably not the best place to go. So they smooth it over. And they say, well, you know, you're doing pretty good. You know, I wish you were a little bit better. But, you know, you go to your neighbor. Your neighbor, well, how am I doing? How are they supposed to know? The Word of God in Hebrews 14:12, we're told, is the only thing that is able to lay bare our thoughts and our intentions and open us up and expose us to God. The Word of God and the law of God is what makes your conscience and your mind and your heart sensitive to sin that's in your life. Because there's sin that's in your life that everybody else might actually give you a pass on. If not because of relationship issues, but because they're blinded to some of the same sins. So God wants us to continue to preach the law of God that we might again have a growing sensitivity and awareness and knowledge of just how much sin we have, that we might seek the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And secondly, a catechism tells us that we might constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after the image of God till after this life we arrive at the goal of perfection. When we're talking in Sunday school this morning that those who believe in a sovereign grace gospel ought to be the people who are most zealous to pray. Because we, of all people, ought to understand that nothing's going to happen if God doesn't move. Well, likewise, those of us who believe in a sovereign grace gospel must also come to the place of understanding that same need to call upon God in the fighting against sin. We of all people should understand that sin is not a behavioral problem, and therefore we just need to modify our behavior. Sin is not merely an information problem. Give them more information and they won't sin. We must understand that sin is not external to us, and the reason why I sin is because there's some external temptation for me to sin. I must understand that sin is not simply the copying of my culture, as Pelagius taught. I must understand that the sin issue is my very nature. The sins that I wrestle with are an expression of my very inner makeup. And as the prophet Jeremiah says, the leper can't change his spots, the Ethiopian can't change his color, we cannot change the deceptiveness of our hearts. And so the law of God should, first of all, bring us to that place of being overwhelmed. I think I told you all on an occasion recently of when I worked with junior hires, and we were at this camp and we had all these junior hires, had to get every one of the junior hires, including every adult leader, myself included, and a man who made me look skinny, over a 15-foot wall without any ropes, without any pulleys, just our own hands and feet and muscles. We had to get everybody over a 15-foot flat wall. And we did. But you should see the eyes of the kids as the leaders of this group stood at the base of this wall and said, you all are going to have to get everybody over this wall. And in fact, they even set it up, if my memory serves me correctly, that not the leaders, such as myself, we weren't even allowed to give any directions to the kids. And I think they even then made it more difficult and pretended one of us had been hurt so we couldn't see, and another leader had been hurt so he can't walk, and they increased the difficulty. And so, can you imagine a little 13 or 14 year old standing at the base of a 15 foot wall and then look at me and think, how are we going to get this guy over that wall? It's impossible. But it wasn't. But the law of God should bring us to that moment of thinking it is impossible for us to keep any of these commandments. And if now you're telling me the law doesn't only regulate my behavior, but it actually regulates my thought life, how will I ever be able to keep the law? Well, you will. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating you and recreating you and transforming you. But not by merely changing your behavior, not merely by gaining more information, not merely just changing your outward circumstances and getting around a better group of guys and girls to hang out with. It's going to require an inward transformation. And so the preaching of the law of God not only, first of all, shows us of our sin and makes us sensitive to our sin, the preaching of the law of God regularly in our lives brings us to a place where once again we cry out to God and pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit that He would come and He would change us. It brings us to that point of existential despair that says, I give up. I can't. I want to, but I can't. God, be merciful and grant me Your Spirit. God, come and change my heart and my mind. And again, the Catechism, I think, is eminently wise when it reminds us that even when we begin and we walk with God for 30, 40, 50, 60 years on this earth, that when we breathe our last, if we really see sin for what it is, and we really see the righteousness of God for what it is, we'll understand that we've only made a very small beginning in the works of righteousness. God wants us to never become content. He never wants us to get to a place where we think that we've arrived. I remember a day in another church in another state where I listened to a man in the church. He was probably my age. He was then my age now. And there was some discussion about Sunday school. And hearing him say, well, we don't need a Sunday school class because I've heard the Bible all before and there's nothing more for me to learn. Now, maybe he was just being gracious because we were having a Sunday school room problem and he was just trying to graciously say, I don't need a room, and that was the best way he knew how to express it. And maybe on further reflection, he would have expressed it in a little more wise way. But maybe that's really what he thought. I read the Bible once. I know what it says. I don't need any more. The person who arrives at that position has deluded himself. The commandment calls us to love God and to love our neighbor and to live in such a way that we would be of profit and advantage to our neighbor. It is not natural for the creatures of God who have a God like we have, who provides so abundantly and richly and freely and completely and perfectly. It is not normal for us to desire anything other than what we have. Because we know that we have a Heavenly Father who will supply every last one of our needs. Our lack of contentment, our desire for more, our longing for the things that other people have, say that God's providences are not fair, that God is not good, and that I deserve more. And so the violation of the Tenth Commandment becomes an expression really of some of the greatest sin that you could ever have. If we have not, if we lack, is that not part of God's providence in our life? And should we not say, God who is good has done this? Isn't that what Naomi says when she returns from Moab? Don't call me Naomi, because God has done these things to me. Why should we in any way think that God's providence isn't involved in everything that happens? And isn't, when we think of God's providence, we're not just thinking of fate or some power or luck. We're thinking of the actions of our Heavenly Father, who is so good and so kind and so gracious and so merciful and so benevolent that He gave us His only begotten Son, that we should be reconciled to Him. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. If God gave us His own Son, if God did not spare His own Son, how will He not freely give us all things? If I lack, it's because of God's providence. If I lack, it's because of the providence of God. which is a good God and a merciful God and a gracious God who has already given me the best of everything there is. To covet and to desire somebody else's possession is not to have love for God, because I don't think He's done right by me, and it's impossible to love my neighbor because I want to take from him. The commandment calls us to love God, to trust Him for who and what He is, and to love our neighbor, that our every thought would be given to their advantage and to their profit. And may we, like Christ, consider the needs of others as more important than our own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we live because of You, and that everything that we could ever need, everything that we could ever need for our bodies or for our souls, You can and will provide in Your timely way. Now, Father, we pray that You would be merciful to us and grant by the work of Your Spirit to demonstrate and to expose and to show just how sinful we might be, that we might all the more call upon You, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for that transforming grace from one level of glory to another. And may we understand that until You come again, or until You take us to be home with You, every hour of every day, we will need those transforming graces. Grant that the law of God would have its intended effect in our lives, to show us the way of righteousness, the path of wisdom, and our need of Your saving and sanctifying grace. And may it lead us to the prayers of the saints, that we would call upon You every moment of every day. In Christ we pray. Amen.